This morning's scripture comes from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 through 3. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear.
When we were raising our children, we tried to sometimes give them reasons for the things that we wanted them to do. In other words, instead of just saying, do this, we told them, here's why. There were other times that we knew why we wanted them to do that, but we didn't tell them. We just said, because we said so, because that ought to be a good enough reason, and it's a great lesson in learning to respect authority. Sometimes God just tells us, do this, and we don't always know exactly why. Sometimes that's good enough for us. That ought to be good enough for us at all the time. But sometimes God is good enough. Most often, in fact, He is good enough to tell us why He wants us to do things. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 1, and chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, is a why section. Here's why you ought to do this. It's the theology behind the practice. The practice section, or the here's what to do section, starts at chapter 10, verse 19, which we studied last week. The Lord wanted them to be faithful to Him. They did not see the need to pursue Christ any longer. At least that was the danger that they were in. And they were in danger of falling back to Judaism. And He said, you've got to stop this. You've got to hold fast the confession that you have in Jesus Christ. You need to be encouraging each other by assembling together. And you need to realize that if you sin willfully and go away from Christ, there's no sacrifice for sins anywhere away from Christ. He winds up the chapter, chapter 10, with this admonition starting in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The faith is what keeps us in Christ. Faith is what keeps us faithful to God. We believe that He wants us to do these things. We know Him, and we believe these things will be best for us because of His promises. Now He's going to elaborate on that. He's going to elaborate on it with great series of examples. I like to look at the book of Hebrews as a masterful sermon. The theology comes for quite a while, and then there's the plain forward exhortation, and then there are examples so that you can visualize exactly what the Lord wants us to do. Hebrews chapter 11 is known as the great faith chapter of the Bible. Don't remove it from its context. It is written to Jewish people who have become Christians, who are thinking about going back to Judaism. He tells them in the verses preceding that faith is what is going to help people remain in Christ. The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Faith is needed to keep you on the path where you ought to be. What is it? Chapter 11, verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word substance there gives us some kind of idea of an entity. It is the word that is used in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, when the Hebrews writer says that Jesus is the express image of His person, or the express image of God's person. The real word there is His substance. The same word is here. The express image of God's substance, if you will, if I'm remembering and understanding the Greek correctly. That is, here's God. He's not a human being. We know that. Sometimes He's described in human form, anthropomorphisms, where He's made to be like a man. He has hands, He has a mouth, and so forth. And sometimes He's pictured with other human characteristics. But He's not a man. He's not a human being. So that's not the entity that He is. Well, what is He? He's a spirit, John chapter 4, verse 24 tells us. But He's not just some ethereal, non-powerful thing floating around like you might dream of in a ghost story or something like that. He's the all-powerful being of the universe. He is the substance. Well, Christ is the substance of everything that God is. Faith is the substance of everything that's hoped for. The word hoped there is often translated trust. in the New Testament. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when the Apostle Paul is speaking about all the trials and tribulations that came upon him and how God had delivered him from those trials that came upon him, he said that God delivered us from so great a death in verse 10 and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he still will deliver us. And the Greek word is the same word there that's translated hope right here. So you might translate Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, now faith is the substance of things trusted for. We trust that God will give these things to us. Faith causes us to trust. There's a little bit of a difference between knowledge and faith. Although I can know that there is a God, it's a different thing that I trust him. I can know that there is a football team, but I don't know that I can trust them. I can know that this person is my friend, but unless he's been my friend a very, very long time, I might not know that I can trust him. But with God, I can know that he exists, and I can know that I can trust him. That's faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The word for evidence there is the same root word that gives us the word reprove or reproof. You remember 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When you reprove somebody, you lay a stack of evidence against the claims that they've made to show them what the truth of the matter is. I remember a friend who had his father had in a bad situation one time. There was this fellow who claimed that he had gone somewhere else and he was supposed to be at a certain place at a certain time, and it was in an airport. He claimed that he was not at this airport at this time. Well, they gathered the time-stamped pictures from the surveillance cameras and showed that he was there. They just laid this stack of evidence before him and reproved him. That's the evidence. Faith is never a blind thing. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. We can give each other all kinds of evidence for things that we haven't seen. I haven't seen a lot of particular historical characters throughout the 6 or 7 or 10,000 years of history, whatever this earth has had, but I know that they existed because of all the evidence that is out there. I can know that there are certain things that happen on the subatomic level, even though we haven't seen the subatomic level with the certain items that are there, but scientists tell us that those are there because of the effects that they have, and I can know that there is a God because of the effects of this universe. The invisible attributes are here clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Faith is never blind. I would never ask people to believe just with their hearts on God, but believe with their heads. Faith is the substance of things in which we trust. And faith is the evidence of things that we do not see. As a matter of fact, those things that we do not see are the more important things. I love my wife. You can't see that I love my wife unless I do something about that. And that still is not the entity of love. That is the action. Those are the actions that emanate from that love. Now you can see my wife and know that she exists. You can see me and know that I exist. How do you know that we love one another? Well, you can tell it by the effects of what we do towards each other, the kinds of kindnesses that we have and the gifts that we have and so forth and so on. We have those kinds of things that show that we love one another. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it, verse 2, the elders obtained a good testimony. And with that phrase, he is going to launch into what will take us, Lord willing, 3 weeks to discover. I'm not going to try to put all of Hebrews chapter 11 into one lesson. It'll take us 3 weeks to discover everything that's in this chapter and go over it, at least in a cursory style, to show how it fits into the book of Hebrews, that these people of old, that the Hebrews would have known, these people of old that the Jews would have revered, did what they did by faith. They did what they did because they could see something out there that they could not see. They had evidence in the past of what God had done. They trusted him for what God would do in the future, and that's how they endured with such great heroic deeds that they did. Sometimes as simple as plain obedience that got them killed, and sometimes with great acts of a great stature, such as building an ark for the saving of the world through 8 souls. By faith, we understand, verse 3. That the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. Let me show you a picture of everybody that was at the beginning of the world to scientifically verify how the world was made. There's the picture right there. Nobody was there. The arrogant people who tell us that they can know from all the fossils and all the evidence and all the scientific experiments that they do, that they can know exactly how the world was made by that and leave a God out of it, are just displaying their ignorance and their arrogance. That's not the scientific realm. The scientific realm is repetition, where you can repeat an experiment, do it over and over and over again. And I have all respect for those who do such things and better our lives through discovering God's laws of nature in that fashion. But to say that here we have some evidence that we've discovered in the 17th through 20th centuries and interpolate that back to say this means that the world started with this big bang billions of years ago, that is arrogance, because they weren't there and they can't repeat what happened. Now, people might say that I'm arrogant for saying this, but I'll take it. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. Chad's been leading us through a class that teaches us that we can be sure that this book has no other explanation than that it came from a supernatural mind. That is, that it is the Word of God. And if Genesis 1 then says that God said on day 1, let there be light, and God said on day 2, let there be a firmament to divide the waters from the waters, and God said on day 3 to let the waters and the dry land appear, and day 4 for the sun and the moon and the stars to appear. If God said all of that and it just took that and it was so, and it was so, and it was so, people might say, Andy, you weren't there to see that and verify that. No, I wasn't. I accept it because of the evidence on faith. And if they would press me, I would retort, were you there to see what you call happened with chance and evolution? And they would have to say, if they were honest, no. We're both interpolating from evidence that we have. The evidence that we have in science points just as well to a creation, better so to a creation than it does to anything else. And the evidence from the Word of God then says that by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. That's how powerful His Word is. Then we start going through a history of characters in the Old Testament, right back to the beginning. There was Adam and Eve, and then they had two sons named Cain and Abel. And you remember how Cain offered a sacrifice to God that was not pleasing, but Abel offered a sacrifice that was pleasing to God. Cain got so mad at him for that he rose up and killed him. We're not talking about Cain today in a positive sense, but we still talk about Abel in a positive sense because he did what he did by faith. Verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead, still speaks. Abel is still speaking to us by his example of simply doing what God said. Now, I know there's the quibble. There are people that quibble that say, the only difference between Cain and Abel's sacrifice must have been that Abel sincerely meant it and Cain didn't sincerely mean it, because there were no instructions in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 about how to offer a sacrifice. There hadn't been the instructions about offering an animal sacrifice yet. Well, not recorded there hadn't, but put together some other pieces of Scripture. You know this. By faith, Abel did this. And Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The only way you're going to get faith is by hearing the Word of God. So there had to be some instructions at that time about how to offer sacrifices. Abel followed them. Cain didn't. Cain got angry because Abel pleased God, killed him. But Abel leaves us a great example of how to behave, and he did it by faith. By faith, verse 5, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and he was not found, for God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Well, after Cain killed Abel or sometime around there, Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters, one of whom was named Seth. And Seth had Enosh, let's see, Adam, Seth, Enosh, Canaan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, and then Methuselah. Enoch lived about 365 years, and he doesn't have the same epitaph in Genesis 5 that everybody else has, that he died, and he died, and he died. It just says he was not, for God took him. Someone didn't have to experience the physical pain and suffering of death simply because he pleased God. We don't know everything that he did, but apparently it wasn't just one act for which he was remembered doing something by faith, but in his whole life, he pleased God, and therefore God just took him up into the realm of the spiritual without him having to pass through the horrible experience of his soul leaving his body. But without faith, the author interjects here in verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is. That seems to be a pretty solemn and easy to figure out requirement there, doesn't it? You're not going to please God if you don't believe that he's there. You're not going to please God if you don't believe that he is. You know, some people are just taking a chance. Well, I'll obey a little bit because there just might be a God and I want to cover my bases for judgment day. That's not going to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Not a person who seeks him once in a while, not a person who says, I'm going to do this and play church and all that sort of thing, but a person who diligently seeks him. God rewards that. He promises to. Then another person. By faith, Noah, verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, through which he obtained witness that he was, through which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Note the pieces of that verse. He was divinely warned of things not yet seen. Well, nobody had ever seen a global flood yet, and we won't see a global flood again, in spite of what some people are saying about the climate change and so forth. We'll never see a global flood again because God said we won't. As long as the earth remains, there'll be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, and day and night, Genesis 8, verse 22. And God promised with that rainbow in the sky that he would never flood the earth completely again. Now, there might be problems and there might be issues to address, but we're never going to see the cataclysm like they had in those days. Noah was divinely warned of things not yet seen. And yet he had faith that God would do those things because he believed in God, and faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. He was moved with godly fear. You better build this ark of gopher wood, Noah. He could have believed that God was going to do that but not done anything about it, but he knew that there ought to be something that in someone that submits to the righteous God. He was moved with godly fear. He prepared that ark for the saving of his household according to the divine mercy and grace of God. He obeyed God, and he therefore condemned the world. How did Noah condemn the world? Well, he was a preacher of righteousness, and you know preachers condemn people sometimes. Sometimes we don't even mean to, and we do it. Sometimes we just preach what the Bible says, and when somebody hears that, and they intuitively match up what is going on in their own lives with what the scriptures say, they become offended because the preacher told them they're doing something wrong. The preacher told them they're going to lose their souls. The preacher told them they're going to hell. Well, maybe the preacher didn't use any such words or any such thing, but when he told them what was right, they knew that they were wrong, and instead of blaming themselves and changing their lives, they blame the preacher. Noah condemned the world just by doing what was right. And you know, sometimes you condemn the world just by doing what is right. The principle is in Matthew 12, verses 41 and 42, where Jesus uses an interesting illustration. He says, the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and a greater than Jonah is here. Several hundred years before Christ came to this earth, Jonah finally went to the city of Nineveh, preached that they should repent, and they did repent from the king on down. Marvelous story in Jonah chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. They're going to rise up, Jesus said. Not literally. They're not going to come back from the dead and stand and mock and point fingers. But the principle is that they're going to rise up and judge the generation to which Jesus was speaking, because here was Jesus, who was greater than Jonah, Jesus, who was the Son of God when Jonah was just a prophet. Here was Jesus preaching to him, and they wouldn't repent. Jonah preached to those people, and they repented. Jesus preached to these people, and they wouldn't repent, and therefore the people of Nineveh stood as a bastion of judgment, criticism, condemnation against the people of Noah's day. Now, you can be kind, and you ought to be kind. And you can speak the truth, You can speak it in love, and you ought to speak the truth in love. And we ought to be as loving to everybody as we can be, but when we take a stand for something, it's going to offend somebody. The way that Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. Those of you who've been coming here all of your lives have heard this story over and over again. Maybe new generations need to hear it. New generations always need to hear it. But here was Abraham, who by all accounts was pretty rich down in the land of Mesopotamia. We find out that he was rich later. I mean, he came from Mesopotamia up to Haran and then finally down into the Promised Land and journeyed through it as a stranger, as a foreigner. His people, 400 years later, would inherit it, but he wouldn't be. But here's Abraham, who's apparently rich. Later on, he has 318 trained servants he's able to take into war. Later on, he has camels and sheep and oxen and all these things, all of the stock portfolio of the day. He's apparently living a pretty comfortable life down in Mesopotamia. His father, we know from Joshua 24, verse 2, is an idol worshiper back in that land. And Abraham may or may not have been, the text doesn't give us, but we know this, that at some point when the real God spoke to him, he obeyed that God, and he did it by faith. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a country that he would afterward receive as an inheritance. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and following, tell us that the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country. Go away from your family. Go away from your father's house to a land that I will show you. That probably wouldn't have been real easy, because in those days they couldn't keep in touch with Facebook and Twitter, and they couldn't have a FaceTime conversation, couldn't text each other. Leave all your loved ones, Abraham, and go. And God says, I'm going to show you that place. And God gives him a lot of other promises. There's going to be land, and there's going to be a great salvation that comes through your people, through your seed. All nations of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, you need to leave. You know, I might have argued. I mean, it's hard to get me out of West Virginia sometimes, because there are people that I love. Because you have a life there, because you have your possessions there. And here's Abraham with all his possessions and all his loved ones, and God says, get up and go. He might have said, if he were some other person, where am I going? And God would have said, if that situation materialized, I'm not telling you. I've heard of people taking vacations like that. Let's just get in the car and go somewhere. It's a sign of a luxurious society that you can do that, that you can just get in a car and jump somewhere and hope that you're going to find a motel room somewhere. It's a sign of a relatively safe society that you can do that, that you're not too worried about being mugged and robbed. But Abraham isn't going on a vacation. He's leaving all his possessions or taking some with him, leaving his family behind, and going to someplace completely strange where he doesn't know the animals, where he doesn't know the things that will be dangers. He doesn't know the thing. And he goes. Because he trusts God. He knows there's a God, and he trusts him for the things that he can't see just yet. His faith is the substance of things hoped for. And then verse 9 goes on to say, by faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Well, Abraham would die and never see that land be his. The only land that he would own in that area where God sent him was the burial plot for his wife, Genesis chapter 23. And he apparently paid a pretty good sum for that. He dwelt in tents. I stayed at a tent, I think, one night in my life. I don't understand camping. We spent years trying to get inside, and we want to go outside for a vacation. I don't get it. He's dwelt in tents when he was probably very rich at the time and may have even had a palace back in Mesopotamia. He dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. Well, he died without seeing the promise come to be. And Isaac came along and he got the same promise in Genesis 26. And he died without seeing the promise. And Jacob came along and had sons and he got the same promise in Genesis 28. And he died. Well, he got to see a little bit of what was going on, but he didn't get the promise of the land of Canaan. and they just dwelled in tents, and they were content to do so. They didn't have the attitude, this is the life, I've got to grab everything, this is carpe diem, seize the day. No, they had the attitude, we're going to trust God, and we're going to be content with where we are. And how did they have that attitude? Verse 10, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Every city that's ever been a metropolis in the history of this world has gone down. Do you realize that? Except for right now what we have, and these will go down someday too. But you can read through the Old Testament of the great luxurious city of Tyre and how God said it'll be destroyed, and now it's nothing more than a fishing village, and where exactly it was, there's absolutely nothing. And there was the great city of Babylon, but God said it will be destroyed. It had some of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and now it's desert land with jackals and hyenas and scorpions and things like that, just like God prophesied it would be. And this land that Abraham would get would not even be eternal in itself. It would be only for the period of time that God had readied so that the Christ could come through those people. And then it wouldn't be their land really anymore either. So Abraham wasn't looking forward to the land of Canaan so much as he was looking for something else. A city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. A city that is made without hands. That city, I believe, is described in Revelation 21 and 22, described as a place that has so much room, so many glorious items on this earth that we can visualize and see in material terms so that we can see how great this spiritual place is going to be. That's heaven. That's the city for which we aim. It's the city for which Abraham aimed. By faith, Sarah, verse 11, herself also conceived strength, received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah, you know, had laughed when God said that she was going to have a child, and God said, why did you laugh? And she said, I didn't laugh. And God said, yes, you did, and just kind of left it at that in Genesis chapter 18. Abraham had laughed too in Genesis 17, but yet in Romans chapter 4 and here in Hebrews chapter 11, they're commended for their faith in knowing that this child would come. The only thing that I can make of that is God's looking at their overall picture instead of the moment that they stumbled. She believed God, and she believed that she would have a child when she was well past the age to do so, when she was 90 years old. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed when she was past the age because she had judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore, verse 12, from one man, and him as good as dead. How'd you like that to come from your doctor's report? Well, you're as good as dead. Or Romans chapter 4, verse 17 says in the same context that Abraham was, in parentheses, already dead. His body already dead. He did not consider his own body already dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb, but he did not waver in faith at the promise that God had made for him. As far as childbearing was concerned, they were dead. But from him, from one man, from his dead body and the dead womb of his wife, so to speak, came as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, just as God had promised, and as innumerable as the sand on the seashore, just as God had promised. They did it all by faith. God had the plan. They had to, by faith, obey. Verses 13 through 16 gives us the good stopping point in the book of Hebrews to tell us that these all died in faith, not having received the promises. Sometimes I get a little selfish and I think, you know, life ought to be a little bit easier, as if it could be easier for me, here on this earth, when I have to realize that people like this never had it easy on this earth, and they were content with that because they saw something else out in front of them. Now these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Psalm 119, verse 19, I am a stranger on the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Psalm 119, verse 54, your statutes have been my song in the house of my pilgrimage. I suppose we ought to liken all the nice houses and everything that we have to campgrounds because that's all that they are. And you might live in one house for 50 or 60 years, but it's still just a campground because that's not the eternal home. And the trouble is, as I've told you before, and somebody told me a long time ago, and it just stuck with me real good, is that we fall in love with the campground instead of the home to which we're supposed to be aiming. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. Now, what homeland was that they desired? Well, it wasn't the land of Canaan. These people, we're talking about before Moses. We're talking about Abraham. We're talking about Abel, who was before Abraham. We're talking about Enoch, who was before Abraham. We're talking about Noah, who was before Abraham. The only person of all of those that had any kind of promise of a land was Abraham. But this says these all died in faith, not having received the promises. They knew the promises, but they hadn't received them, but were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, what was the promise they were looking forward to? It had to be the same promise that we look forward to, and that's heaven. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, and it truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. They could have gone back. Abraham could have said, I am done with this. I am done with fighting for Lot's family. I am done with Lot being so selfish. I am done with trying to do all these things and not knowing where I'm going to sleep every night. I'm going back home. He could have gone. And Abel could have just tried to fit in with Cain. And Noah could have just fit in with everybody else of his generation. And then we wouldn't have a Christ and we wouldn't have a Savior, because the world would have ended before we got to that. They could have all decided to go back to their ways, just like we can decide to go back to old ways. How many Christians there are who decide to come out of the world and then are drawn back to their old ways? A lot of people decide that. It's a shame. It's going to be hard on them in judgment, according to 2 Peter 2, verses 20 through 22, and we weep because of it. Those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland, for truly if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return, but now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Remember Jesus in John chapter 14? I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We look at the world way too much with secular eyes, I'm afraid. At least I get caught in the trap. I don't know if you do or not. I get caught looking in the secular trap sometimes. Am I going to have enough for this? Am I going to do this for retirement? Am I going to be able to do this with my children? I get caught too much with secular eyes. And I need to remind myself constantly that the focus is way past this mundane existence to a glorious place where there'll never be any boredom. And the focus is way past this sinful, tempting, persecuted existence to a place where there won't be any wrongdoing or any temptation to wrongdoing. And I have to look past this place where there's decay and death and sadness and tears to a place where there won't be any of that. Well, what evidence do you have of that, Andy? Well, I know there's a God because of all these reasons that we have. I know the Bible's His Word. I know, therefore, that He made this world out of His Word. I know how powerful His Word is. I can look backward and see everything that He's done, so when I look forward, I know it's going to take place just as He told me. Do you? If you believe there's a heaven and you haven't done anything about it yet, get yourself right with God. Confess Jesus as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you've done that and you've strayed away, don't go back to the country from which you've come out. Don't stay there. Come back to God and set your sights on the heavenly city. Repent and pray for forgiveness. And if we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.